Matthew chapter 17 tonight, and we are in the middle of the chapter. We covered the second half of 16 last week and the first half of 17, and we left off in verse 13 of Matthew 17. We will continue there tonight, picking it up at verse 14. Matthew chapter 16, we looked at some of it on Sunday, but I'm just doing a little recap here. You know, Jesus is kind of switching gears here, and he's been talking about the cross. Right after Peter made that great confession, we looked at it on Sunday, he's now talking about the cross. I'm going to go to the cross. Disciples aren't getting it. In fact, Peter, you know, pulls him aside, rebukes him. Says, no way, far be it from you, Lord. It's not happening to you. And you know, the sweet thing here is that Jesus is just continuing to prepare them for the cross. I'm going there. I'm going to die. But he's saying, I'm going to rise again. And then at the end of chapter 16, he says, you need to follow me there. It's a heavy calling. You need to follow me to the cross. For he says there in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each one according to his works. And so you see this calling to die, to lose our lives, to lose ourselves, and to just be enveloped in Christ. And so the disciples, three of them, go with Jesus up on the mount. There in chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with the Lord, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, if it is good for us to be here, if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And that's the word, hear him. Hear Jesus. That's what God speaks to the disciples, especially to Peter there. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. And I love that. The message is, you're going to go and follow me to the cross. But before you do, I'm going to show you what you're gaining. What you're going to gain is eternity. What you're going to gain is heaven. And I'm going to give you a glimpse. And that's what the Mount of Transfigurations is there's this glimpse of eternity, glimpse of glory. I'm going to let you see that. This is awesome. And in the midst of it, you know, Peter wants to be busy. He so reminds me of me and you. Just, he wants to be busy. This is good. We're here. Yeah. And it was good for Peter that he was there. But not so he could do something, so he could hear something. And so he could see someone. Hear Jesus is the message. And then I love what it says there, what we just read in verse 8. They lifted their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. That's what we need, church. A vision of Christ. We live in a world of great distraction. And we need a vision of Christ. And so they're up there on Mount Hermon here and up on this mount. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Again, he refers to the resurrection of the dead. And I point that out because the disciples don't get it. They weren't able to comprehend what Jesus was doing until really after the resurrection and sometime after that, as Jesus had to appear to him a few times and wake him up to the reality of what his plan was. So they have a great mountaintop experience, to say the least. You know, we often will say that at a retreat or something. You have this mountaintop experience, and now we're going to go down the mountain, and we're going to go back into life. And it is true that oftentimes when you have a real awesome vision of Jesus, a great experience with the Lord, some spiritual experience, that it would seem that, you know, once you come down from that mountain, that there's trials awaiting you. You guys find that? You know, you think, hey, I'll never sin again. I mean, this is great. This is good. This is easy to walk with God here in this time of afterglow, in this time of worship. Maybe even, you know, tonight we'll leave just going, the gospel, man, that's what it's about. That's what my life's about. And then, you know, before we get home, it seems like, you know, maybe the cell phone's silenced right now. I hope it is. You know, but it's ringing, and you after service find out some horrible news or something like that. And you just think, man, I was so there. I was so high. I was so in tune. And now it's so, I'm quenched. Well, that's where the disciples and Jesus will find themselves. We pick it up there in verse 14, where we left off last week. And when they had come to the multitudes, so they come down from the mountain, they come to the multitudes, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. It's interesting to me that according to Mark's gospel, and if you're jotting down some notes, write down Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. Those are the parallel passages. And if you were to maybe want to expand the study yourself and read a little bit more on those, maybe this evening before you go to bed, it would be a real blessing, I think, to you. And Mark has a greater, fuller account of this. But there it says that when Jesus came down from the mount, here Matthew just records the man. He focuses on this man and his son. Well, it says before that, that the disciples were disputing with the scribes. And Jesus comes down and says, what are you guys discussing? There was a debate going on. So they come from glory, if you would. And I think of Peter, James, and John. They come down from this to this argument going on between the disciples there of Jesus and the scribes. And they're having some debate. And it doesn't say what it's about, but it indicates that it's about this man's son. Because the disciples the man brings his son to the disciples. Jesus isn't there. He's up on the mount with the three other disciples, and they bring him, and they can't do anything. They can't cure the young man. They can't cast the demon out. And I don't know the question. The scribes are maybe debating with the disciples why they have no ability to cast the demon out, or maybe they're debating about, is demon possession real? Is he an epileptic? Does he have a physical ailment, or is it a spiritual problem? And I think of all of the debates that can rage today amongst the disciples of the Lord about all kinds of stuff. And here's the guy with his son demon possessed. And this man, according to the other Gospels, in the midst of their discussion, runs up, sees Jesus, runs up to Jesus and says this, have mercy here on my son, verse 15, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely and often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, according to Mark's Gospel, it's Satan that is convulsing this young man as he is demon-possessed and throwing him in, and Mark uses the word, to destroy him. He's trying to kill him. Don't ever forget it. Satan's goal is to kill. He is the god, if you would, of destruction. And he seeks to destroy our lives. He seeks to destroy those that follow him. If you were amongst a satanic group, a group that gave allegiance to the enemy, you would notice right away that it's all about darkness. It's all about death. That's why I don't even like, you know, my kids to, you know, wear shirts with skulls on them. Or, you know, and it's hard to find even, you know, shoes today without cool shoes, that is, you know, without a skull on it or something. It's somewhere tucked away, you know, and in the shoelace. And I'm the skull investigator of the shoe, you know. Because though it seems innocent and no big deal, it does represent death. It's funny, we don't even recognize that. You know, Halloween rolls around, everyone dresses up in death. And what is Satan's holiday? It's Halloween, everyone knows that. You know, what a difference between Halloween and, you know, Christmas, Easter. Easter is about life, Halloween's about death. That's the picture of the enemy. But on a very serious level, he seeks to kill and destroy. And so that's what he does. And he wants to destroy this young little boy, this child Jesus calls this boy. Now, I would say that, you know, it's important for us, I think, to keep in mind as we deal with people. And if you're a disciple of the Lord, you're going to deal with people. Because Jesus loves people. For God so loved the world, those are people that he gave. And we're to be servants of people and serve them. And as we do, we'll come across people that are, the word here for epileptic is the word lunatic. That's where the Greek word it really is. And we get our English word lunatic from this root Greek word. It means someone that's crazy. You know, what's interesting is I've dealt with people with mental problems. It's very difficult to discern between there's a spiritual problem here and there is a physical imbalance. There is some kind of physical issue they're having, or I should say mental, but it is literally mental. It's not spiritual. We need great discernment. We really do. And it's very damaging to start, you know, accusing someone of being demon possessed that just simply has a mental problem and they need help. And it's a real hard field, if you would, to work in. Probably the hardest as a pastor that I've ever come across. But I will tell you that I know great people, great Christians that have struggled with, you know, mental illnesses. And they're very serious and they're real and they're not demon possession. And so I want us to be very cautious and very wise and very prayerful. At the same time, we ought not to get involved in, you know, what would be called today the kind of psychobabble that's out there with psychology and everything, and we've got a label for everything. And I don't discount it all, but boy, I would just warn us to be so wise, to be so insightful and prayerful and careful before we label everything, because there is a devil and there is demon possession. But we just really need to kind of go through the Word and look at, you know, what is true and what isn't true. You know, someone that's confessing Christ, that loves the Lord, and that is struggling with these things, I can be confident that they're not demon-possessed. For a demon-possessed person doesn't worship God, can't, you know, give praise to his name. A good friend of mine used to be at our church for many years. Some of you might know him, Rick Bernard. He has Tourette's. And, you know, he would say things. And, you know, this guy loves the Lord. And he was telling me stories about some churches that he had gone to before he come to our church, and, you know, how they, you know, cornered him in a room and they got the oil out, and they were, you know, it was more of a little bit more of a Pentecostal kind of church, and they're going to cast, you know, and exercise the demons out of him. And the experiences, you know, that he had were so tough, you know. And I as I got to know him, and I mean, you know, one time he was leading our men's ministry and, you know, just a sweet brother in the Lord, but, you know, had this issue of Tourette's. And how easy it is as a church to look at it, because it is kind of confusing. Some of the things with Tourette's are similar to someone that is demon-possessed, as I've seen people that are demon-possessed. And I've come across them, I've prayed for people, I've cast out demons. I mean, I have had encounters in this realm that are, to be honest, very frightening, very real, very sobering. And, you know, there are some similarities. So it's hard. And Satan, that's what he wants to do, is confuse and deceive. But we need to be careful. But we certainly, no matter what the person has, certainly want to pray for God's healing, whether it's a physical problem, mental problem, or it's a spiritual possession. We want to pray for God's touch and God's healing. And so there's the disciples, and I just kind of see them. They're debating. They forgot all about the guy that needs help, and they're engaged in the debate, and the man sees Jesus, and rightly he comes to him. And so it says, so I brought, verse 16, I brought it to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. When you look at this statement Jesus makes on the surface, it seems to be a little harsh. And it kind of is, to be honest. It's a rebuke. Now, who's Jesus talking to? And you really can't tell from the scripture. It doesn't say, and he addressed the disciples, he addressed the man, he addressed the scribes, he addressed the multitudes. I think in some degree he's just talking to them all. But I think he's probably referring to his disciples. Because later they'll ask a question and it will give us insight to that. But he simply is brokenhearted. He says they're a faithless generation. A generation that doesn't believe in the Lord to be able to touch and to heal. And you know, it's just part of the fallen nature that we just have a difficulty trusting that God wants to touch and heal people. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So Jesus rebukes this demon, and I think Matthew wants us to see this child is cured that moment. He's healed. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? Now, clearly the disciples here are aware that they lacked the power to cast this demon out. Now, remember that earlier on in the ministry, if you go back in Matthew 10, they go out, Jesus sends them out. And what does he send them out to do? One of the things he sends them out to do in Matthew 10 is to cast out demons. Remember that? And as he sends them out to cast out demons, remember that it says there that he gave them authority to do this. He gave them power in chapter 10, verse 1, to do this. What has happened between then and now? You know, there's a real truth that with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, at one moment we might be filled with the Spirit, we might be filled with faith, we might be moving forward. And I see the disciples there, Jesus, it just commissions them. It's a fresh work. I mean, they're geared up. They've been, if you would, hands laid on them. They're ready to roll. They go out. They're commissioned by the Lord. But now time has gone on where they've been with the Lord again and kind of gotten relaxed. Now Jesus is away on the mountain and they're there alone just for a short period. They haven't necessarily been commissioned by Jesus when he went up on the mountain. They kind of were, I don't know, maybe their feelings were hurt. Why did he take Peter, James, and John, not me? And if I know the disciples, they were doing that. They were always like, what about me? You know, well, I'm better. I should sit. Who's the best? You know, and they had those rivalries that went on. In fact, the next chapter we'll speak of some of them. But here they are, and they kind of maybe let down their guard. It's easy to lose faith. You can talk about great things that you have seen happen or things you have been a part of or how you once believed, but where are you presently today? You know, I think it was D.L. Moody who spoke much on the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be filled with the Spirit, but the reality is this vessel of mine, it's got cracks in it and it leaks. And I need to be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. How true that is. And when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you have this confidence, not in yourself, but in the Lord. And that's faith. Faith is a confidence that God is who God says He is, and that God is able to do what God can do, which is anything. And so the disciples, and I commend them that they recognize we're lacking what we once had. And Jesus, why? That's a great question to ask the Lord. You might feel like I'm lacking what I once had. I'm lacking what I long for. Why, Lord? Why is that? Lord, I don't want it to be so. And so Jesus answered, verse 20, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move, and nothing would be impossible for you. Now, I love this. The word here, unbelief, is an interesting word. It's a word that simply means little faith. It means not that you don't have any faith, but your faith is so little, so small. Then Jesus compares to them to saying, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, and we've already went over this in the parables in chapter 13, but the mustard seed was the smallest seed amongst the herb seeds, which would be the smallest plants. And it was a very small seed. Jesus is saying, all you need is a little faith. Your faith is so small, so minute, that you can't do anything for my kingdom. Remember this, that faith is an interesting thing. It's very important that your faith and my faith is in Christ, not in something else. Now, what do you mean? What do I mean when I say that? Well, it's the object of your faith that is the importance. And you've heard me say it, and you've maybe heard others say it. It's been certainly a common saying in the church for many years. It's not about having great faith in God. It's about having faith in a great God. You see, it's not that I need more faith. How do I get faith? And there's almost a movement within Christians that we need more faith. And so I need faith. I need to just, what is faith? Some feeling, like when you say that, what do I need? I believe. Maybe I can just repeat it. I believe. I can talk myself, and work myself up. And there are people that do that. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, get all reared up and believe. I believe. That's not what Jesus is saying. But it's recognizing whom it is that I believe in. You see, your faith will naturally grow, even if it's as small as a mustard seed, just a little faith, just a small amount of faith, in the true and the living God whom you worship. When you and I understand the Lord, and this is why studying the attributes of God is so valuable, because when we understand who He is, we can then find ourselves having faith in a great God, which would in turn then give you great faith. And Jesus uses obviously a hyperbole here, that you could say to this mountain, move from here to there. I mean, God can do anything, but it's not God's will that probably you move mountain from here to there. We have no occurrences in the Bible of people saying, oh, mountain, move. There's a reason. And so there's a will of God. And it's a beautiful thing. But notice what he says in the end of verse 20, nothing will be impossible for you. I do believe that wholeheartedly. And I have experienced that personally. As I trust in the Lord, as I seek God's will, that's important, which always will end up glorifying the Lord. Not my flesh, not my desires, not my wants, not my fame, not my name. Okay, truly God be glorified. That as I look to Him and as I trust in Him, and we take steps of faith into those kinds of things, even as what we've done in missions. I mean, it's just God, this is His heart. It's not us. We're not great. We don't have all the answers for these people and fix the problems. We don't have the money. We don't have, the endless resources. In fact, we've got none of those things. We have a great God who came to this earth and died for them. And therefore, we are motivated by faith to step out and to trust that God is going to do what God said He's going to do. And to be faithful to continue to do that when you can't see anything happening, when it seems like you're just hitting a wall, when people are being shot at, when there's danger on the horizon, when people are getting sick. And I could tell you story after story, and you've heard a lot of them, about all of those things that have happened. But we know this, that God is able to do what God is only able to do. And ultimately, the greatest act that God can show you and me is when he saves a soul. It is the greatest miracle ever. And when he does that, and he will do that, you just realize, you know what? If we just trust him, believe, and keep on keeping on, he's going to do his work. It's a beautiful thing, church. And there's nothing impossible. That's why prayer is so important. But if you don't have faith, you probably don't know how to pray. And you certainly aren't motivated to pray. But when you know who God is, and you begin to intercede on behalf of the world, behalf of the lost, behalf of someone that's in your family that needs Jesus, and you know God is so able. I don't care what they are saying or how hard they appear. God is able. You get in his face. You begin to pray. You know that there's nothing impossible for him. It's an awesome thing. And that's when prayer is just fun, exciting. Even when you don't see those results right away, you just know God is so able. And let me tell you this. You can know this. It will glorify the Lord to save people. And that's his desire, and that's what he wants to do. Some of your Bibles might not have verse 21 there. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. For this is one of those verses that is highly questionable if it was in the original document that Matthew penned. Many scholars believe that it was added in later on. It was what we call a scribal note in a margin, which when the Bible would be copied, the New Testament would be copied and recopied and recopied, that in the margin there would be notes that the scribes would write. And eventually those notes would go from the margin and would be inserted into the text. And this is one that is seemingly probably not there. I don't know. I wasn't there. I can tell you that prayer and fasting are great things. And there's a great spiritual point and truth here. But if it was there or if it wasn't, I don't know. But I can say this, that what Jesus, if it is there and if he did say this, what is he saying? What he's saying is not, hey, when you face a problem in life, start to pray and fast. I don't think he's saying that. I think he would be saying, when you deal with problems like demon possession and this kind, you need to be a person that lives a life of prayer and fasting. You're prayed up. You know, it's like you come into a situation and go, okay, we're going to stop eating right now and have a 3-day prayer meeting. Doesn't always work, does it? I haven't found it to be real successful. What Jesus is saying is a person who has authority over the enemy is a person who seeks the kingdom of God. A person who makes sacrifices in their life. A person who gives up things in their life for God and his kingdom and his glory. And that's what Jesus here is probably referring to. We need to move on, though. We want to finish up this chapter here. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, here's the second time that he speaks of the cross, and remember that he's already referred to that in chapter 16 in verse 21 through 22, or really verse 21 there, he began to speak to them of the cross, and then made reference, we already looked at it, verse 9 here of chapter 17, he made reference that he would rise from the dead. But here is the second main time he tells his disciples this, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be risen up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were sorrowful, church. Now, it's interesting because they're sorrowful in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember. So much that they're sleeping because of their sorrow. They're confused. They just don't get it. They can't comprehend it. And I would remind us again tonight that there are things in our lives that are the will of God that we are sorrowful over, that we can't understand. We can't, if you would, wrap our brains around it. We sometimes have a hard time wrapping our faith around it, that it's of the Lord. But they're of the Lord. And as you look back to the things in your life that one time were a real struggle for you, and you look back and go, that was the Lord. And I'm so glad that happened. And you see the fruit that has been born from that time. You're rejoicing now. And how we are of the cross. In front of the cross, where they were, before the cross, it was like dark. What? Don't get it. Now we're gearing up to celebrate, you know, the resurrection morning. We've got signs and flyers, and we're, yeah, it's exciting. It's our faith. And without it, we would be hopeless. Amazing. That which brought great sorrow ultimately brought him the greatest joy that they'd ever have. And when they had come to Capernaum, so remember, they're coming from the region of Caesarea, Philippi. They're coming down the mountain. They're coming through Galilee. They come back to Capernaum. This will be Jesus' last time that he's back in his home city, Capernaum, before he goes to the cross. Those who received the temple taxes came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay tax the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." So there were Roman taxes, just like the taxes of the government. And then there was the temple tax. This was a special tax. It wasn't the tithe. It was a special tax that every Jew would have to pay once a year. And it was for the upkeep of the temple. And so these guys, these are clearly Jews that were in charge of collecting from the different regions in Israel, the temple tax from the different Jewish households, and then, you know, reporting that back and bringing that to Jerusalem where the temple was. And so they come to Peter and they ask him, does you and your teacher pay the temple tax? Peter responds, "Of course we do." And then I love this. And when he came into the house, Jesus, anticipating him, said, "What do you think, Simon?" I love how Jesus, can you imagine being a disciple of Jesus on the earth at this time? And Jesus would, you know, you'd be thinking something, and Jesus would just walk up to you and go, "Well, what do you think?" As if you had talked to him about it, but you hadn't talked to him, but you were thinking about it. You're just like, whoa. Now, remember, Peter was the one who received the revelation. This is the Son of the living God. He's not a man. He is the Son of the living God. He says, "Simon, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, what is Jesus saying? He's using an analogy of society of that day. He's saying a king, when he takes, he's not talking necessarily temple. He's just using this as an analogy, an illustration to bring home a point. He's saying when a king receives taxes for his kingdom, who does he take it from? Well, he takes it from the citizens of the kingdom, which would be the strangers. And the Greek is very clear on that. But from the people, his sons, his heirs, those that would inherit the kingdom, well, the sons of the king don't pay taxes. And so Jesus here says to Peter, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first." So Jesus says, basically, listen, I'm the Son of God. Do I need to pay taxes to the temple? No. I am, and this is again a reference to the deity of Christ. And we looked at that on Sunday morning. He says, no, of course not. But nevertheless, lest we offend them. Note that Jesus sought not to offend for the sake of principle. He sought only to offend for the sake of truth. And things that mattered. He would offend the Pharisees later on. He would offend the religious system later on. But then this is the same religious system that he's saying, well, don't unnecessarily offend them. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, to live at peace with all men as much as possible, as much as depends on you. Do your best. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says there to, you know, be all things to all men that we might win them. Jesus is saying, hey, this isn't a real big deal. And now here is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus does a miracle that if some sense would bless him. But I don't really think that's really what he's doing. It's not like he needed, you know, this coin. Like they didn't have a coin that they could give. It's a very small amount of money. It's not a huge tax. And he tells Peter, go to the sea and cast in a hook. Notice this is the only place as well in the New Testament where they fish with a hook. Those of you that like fishing, just note that. Usually it's a net, but it's only one fish you need. And notice the first fish that you bring up is going to have this coin in its mouth. And I love this. It is interesting that today they have done studies in the Sea of Galilee of all of the species of fish. And there is one species of fish that is still alive today in the Sea of Galilee that buries coins, buries shiny things under the sand. And, you know, it's very possible that it was one of these fish, you know, and God uses something very supernatural, but very natural. That, you know, he finds a coin there in the water, on his way to go bury it, and boom, Peter catches him on his hook at this time. And so take this and pay the tax with it. But I think there's a reason, too, that Jesus does this, is so that really Jesus isn't paying the tax in the sense of he's not taking from his money and paying this tax, is if he needed to, kind of showing, I don't really need to do this, but just so we don't offend them, hey, Peter, the Lord's going to provide for you something that isn't ours necessarily. It's just been lost out at sea. Go, you know, throw the line in, catch the fish. And you imagine Peter, he goes, okay, here I go. You know, it's like, really, Lord? Really? You could just make a coin appear, right? No, you go and, you know, there he is fishing. Pulls up the fish, opens the mouth. There it is. Just enough to pay their taxes. And open its mouth, and you will find the piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and you. And so Peter seemingly does that, and the Lord provides. And so we see this need in our lives for faith. This need in our lives to keep our eyes on the Lord, to see Jesus only, to be focused upon him and his kingdom. To recognize that his will isn't always something that's right away looks good. It's something that we right away understand. But ultimately, it will bring us joy in our lives. And not to offend for the sake of offending, but seek to live peaceably with all men. Seek to be all things to all men that we might win them, because the purpose Jesus came wasn't to squabble over paying a temple tax or not, but it was to bring the gospel to those who need the gospel, to those that are dying and perishing. Jesus said, I come to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm encouraged tonight from this passage to keep my focus, to keep my eyes on the Lord. I want to encourage you to do the same. We're going to worship now and open the table of communion. What a great time just to get with Jesus and just to refocus our hearts, refocus our lives, and allow him to be magnified in our hearts tonight. Father, we do just thank you now and ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would teach us, God, all that you, Lord, long to teach us. Lord, those things that are of your will that we don't see, and we might even say right now it's not of God. But Lord, they are. We pray that you would help us to have faith. Faith in you. You would help us to see you, Christ. To know that you're in control and that you're going to carry us through and you're going to take care of these things. And we bless you now and we praise you. And we just ask, God, that you would fill us, Lord, with simple clarity of who you are. Give us eyes to see the unseeable. Give us ears to hear the inaudible. Give us, Lord, hearts that trust in you. We thank you and praise you.
And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.